We are still in Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. Paul's third missionary journey is detailed, chapter 18, verse 23, to chapter 21 and verse 16. And the ministry in Ephesus is of particular highlight in chapter 18, verse 24 through chapter 19 and verse 41. So even today, we're not going to be getting through the ministry in Ephesus quite yet. Last time we saw in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, a group of 12 disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard of Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Nor had they heard about the Holy Spirit, who he had come upon Christians, that he was permanently indwelling, the baptism of the Spirit. They hadn't heard about that. They had believed in Christ as Messiah, but they didn't have the full information about him in order for them to believe on him as Savior from sin. Now, I want you to understand something, that this is not, this was, a transition time. And a transition time meaning that there were some people kind of stuck in between. They had heard about John the Baptist, but had, but perhaps they had moved on from a particular area where they were, and no longer were they did they hear any more about the Messiah. I mean, John had talked about him. John had laid out information about him, gone, I'm sure, into the Old Testament, pointed things out, but they didn't. These people did not stay around long enough to know the full story, and they were a ways away. They were a distance away. And so because of that, they were sincere people. They had accepted by faith what they had heard, but again, the full gospel had not yet been given to them. Would be. And the interesting thing is, the important thing is, the moment the gospel was given, they didn't say, well, I'm skeptical of that. No, they were ready for it. They knew he had come or was coming. They knew that, and they just needed some things clarified, as well as an understanding that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. All you need to do is trust him as Savior. So here they are. They're primed and ready to be saved. Paul gives them the gospel. They were saved. They were baptized. And in verse 6, we see a few things that were unique to the first century, and in particular, here in the book of Acts, concerning spirit baptism, because they were physically baptized, but they were also spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And the text tells us here, this is all by way of review here, quickly, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, this isn't what happens today. Some people may think that's what should happen today. You know, we ought to get people up. I lay my hands on them, and they go, "Woo! I just got baptized by the Spirit," and then they speak in tongues. But that's not what God's Word teaches. Remember, this was a transition period. It was a very unique time. We have said throughout this book, this is a transition book in history. There needed to be a transition period, in particular for the Jews. The transition from Israel under the law to salvation of the world through Jesus Christ, well, that was a very radical change. Think about it. All of a sudden, you know, the law that was so important to Israelites, suddenly people are saying, the law is no more. We're not under the law, we're under grace now. Oh, come on. See, you can understand in a human sense why they reacted to all of this. And understand that things done in this verse were not normative after the first century. First, notice that the Holy Spirit came on them after Paul had laid his hands on them. The laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit coming on them was part of a sign, in particular to the Jewish people. And it demonstrated the validity of Paul and his message. Remember, it was said of the Jews in 1 Corinthians that they were always looking for a sign. The Greeks wanted wisdom. That was a big thing to them. But what was it about the Jews? They always were looking for a sign. They did the same thing with Christ, or they demanded a sign from Christ. You know, give us a, can you show us a good one? And finally, toward the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus said, you're not getting any other sign except that sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son be in the heart of the earth. So that was the only sign they were going to have. So you want a sign? There it is. So, but they were always, give us a bigger, a better one. Really demonstrate who you are. That was typical of the Jewish people. So here God was deferring to the Jewish people, showing them a sign to establish Paul and his message. But of course, they still rejected him. But this was for them. It was a sign. Notice throughout the New Testament, as far as tongues is concerned, throughout this book and throughout this, the New Testament, number one, tongue speaking, because that went along with all of this. And by the way, to the charismatics today, it's a really big deal too. Paul had a different attitude about tongues. He didn't see it as being quite so significant. We saw that as we went through 1 Corinthians. But anyhow, back to this. As far as tongues is concerned, the Bible is plain throughout this book and throughout the entire book of the Bible. Number one, it was speaking in a known foreign language with which the speaker was wholly ignorant. It was not gibberish. Number two, according to 1 Corinthians 1:22 and chapter 14, verse 22, tongues was a sign for unbelieving Jews. This whole experience was designed for the 12 and for the Jews of Ephesus, the 12 disciples who were there of John the Baptist. It was designed for the Jews of Ephesus. It was designed for Jews more widespread than that who would hear about the incident to show them the validity of what had happened. Number three, tongues were designed to give evidence of the divine origin of the message as well as the divine credentials of the messenger. We just said that. And here the message is that these men, these 12 men, were saved in the New Testament sense and were now part of the body of Christ. Number four, tongues, and prophecy for that matter, ceased with the first century after the canon of Scripture was complete. These gifts were no longer needed after the completion of the Word of God. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see Paul's ministry continuing in Ephesus. And Paul spoke out fearlessly in the synagogue for 3 months. But as is common throughout Acts, when Paul attempts to preach to the Jewish people, quote, some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. This is the NIV. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This daily meeting with the disciples, and no doubt a church plant, but this daily meeting kept up in the lecture hall, the text tells us, for 2 years. It's a long time. So he's training them for a 2-year period every day. We also learn in verse 10 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The whole province heard the gospel. It's likely that the churches in Asia mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3 and maybe a couple of other ones were started at this time. Ephesus may have been a kind of mother church to these. And this helps explain why Luke emphasizes this city on Paul's third missionary journey so highly. Doesn't mention other places, but man, he focuses in on Ephesus. There's a reason for that. This afternoon, we see the Apostle Paul's miracles that were performed as he ministered in Ephesus. We also see some opposition to Paul's ministry and a demonic manifestation that God used to shake up the believers in this city. And so we're looking at events, miraculous, and demonic, as the title is. Events, miraculous, and demonic. And so we see, first of all, some extraordinary miracles in verses 11 and 12. Let's go ahead and begin reading this afternoon with verse chapter 19, verse 11. We'll go ahead and read the entire passage. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Amazing account here. We see, first of all, those extraordinary miracles in verses 11 and 12. And once again, we see in these verses signs that authenticated the Apostle Paul and his message. God used these things in the first century. Remember, the Word wasn't complete yet. Today, we can hold up the Word of God and say, "I stand in the authority of the Word of God." But unfortunately, back in this time, they couldn't do that. So how would we authenticate Paul and his message? Didn't have a complete Bible. Well, things like tongues or miracles, they would authenticate the Apostle Paul. He is who he said he is. These are the miracles of an apostle. And so it proved him to be an apostle. It proved his message was correct, because obviously this was God behind this. And so verse 11, it says, and notice what it says here, very interesting in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles. Notice it didn't say Paul was performing extraordinary miracles. It says God. These miracles did not originate with Paul. It was God authenticating Paul in his message. Folks, when God works through us, we need to remember it's God, it's not us. We are nothing. We are only a tool in the hand of God. And sometimes we, you know, start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, Romans chapter 12. We start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're like, I've been serving God pretty well, and oh, man, I had a couple people get saved this week as a result. And oh, man, we begin patting ourselves on the back. Understand that we are nothing without God. Just as it was God performing miracles through Paul, so when we do good works, it's not our good works, it's God doing it through us. It's the Holy Spirit working through us as believers. And notice it says that he was performing. It's an imperfect tense in the Greek and pictures that God was regularly performing these miracles. In other words, it wasn't just a one-off type thing. But this was happening with regularity. God was doing these miraculous things constantly through the Apostle Paul, notice by the hands of Paul. Paul was the vessel that God used to perform his miracles. We're just the vessel that God uses. You know, we sing that song, "Channels Only, How I Praise Thee, Precious Savior." I just went blank on the words on that. "I love laid hold of me, thou hast cleansed and filled me that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. So we are channels. And so Paul is the channel the Lord Jesus is working through by the hands of Paul. Verse 12. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Well, is this some magical device, you know, that anything Paul wore was a magical device? Is that what we're saying here? Is this the occult? No. Notice it talks about handkerchiefs or aprons. We might get an odd idea of what that is. The word translated handkerchief refers to a face cloth for wiping sweat. It could even refer to a sweatband. You know, tie something around the head to kind of catch your sweat. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about a sweatband or, again, a handkerchief to wipe your face. I remember back in the 1980s, it was popular when people were exercising to wear sweatbands. Remember that? In fact, you'd see people sometimes walking around the street with a sweatband on their head because it became kind of a style. I don't even know, can you get sweatbands? Or I don't even know. But it was a style for a while. Well, it's not, we're not talking about an elastic sweatband here, but just, you know, tied around the head to catch sweat or something that was used to wipe your face. So that's what we're talking about with a handkerchief. And then we have the word apron, and it refers to a linen covering worn on the front of the body by workers in order to protect their clothing. What did Paul do? He was a tent maker, yeah. Leather worker, all right? So he was a tent maker, leather worker, and this is the apron, presumably, that he used at his craft, okay? So what did they do? They went and got sweaty handkerchiefs from Paul. They took them without his knowledge, obviously. And you know, is that Paul's apron? Give me that, you know? And so they would take these things, and people were being healed. Demons were cast out as a result of this. This is very similar and very parallel to Peter's in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Remember, his very shadow, people were healed by the apostle Peter. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum explains some things about these miracles and does a good job. He writes this, the Greek word for miracles, dynamis, literally means powers. These miracles were not ones that happened by chance. They were not ordinary. Rather, they were uniquely performed by the Apostle Paul, as was the case with Peter and his shadow in Acts 5:15. These special miracles went beyond those familiar to the disciples and were wrought by the hands of Paul as part of his apostolic authority. This verse, again, shows that such powers were limited to the apostles and their legates in the book of Acts. Miracles were not performed by believers in general. Even Paul did not always have this power. And he gives some references there, which are helpful. As far as the objects mentioned here, you know, the sweaty cloth and the work apron, understand that the text is not telling us that they had some magical powers all by themselves, you know. And, you know, if you happen to find one of these sweaty rags or these, you know, things buried today and you looked at it, oh, it would be a healing cloth for you. Is that what we're trying to say? Well, no, these didn't have magical powers. Also, this was unique to the Apostle Paul back in the first century. It's not meant to be repeated today. As far as we know, it never happened again with the Apostle Paul after this. They are special miracles. They, however, would not be special if anyone could do it at any time, right? Then it's not special. Also, it's important to notice that Paul did not recommend that people take cloths from his body to use them as objects to heal people. Paul didn't say, come get my sweaty rags, it'll help you out. Come get my apron. God was simply, get this, honoring the faith of those who used those things from Paul. Wasn't some magical power. These people trusted in the Lord, and God honored that. That's the bottom line. God was simply honoring the faith of those things from Paul. You know, it's interesting. Charismatic preachers have done this type of thing in our day. Well, they'll say, I'm gonna send you this healing cloth. You know, Ernest Angsley or one of them, you know. I don't even know if he's around anymore. I'm going to pray over this prayer cloth. I'm going to send it to you. You lay it on your body and God is going to heal you. There's been this kind of thing going on for years with these charismatic preachers. But that's not the intent of this passage, to teach us that, some famous evangelist, if you get some kind of rag from him, that somehow it's going to heal you. It's just ridiculous. Again, that's mysticism. So this passage is not teaching that mysticism is the way to go. Once again, it was something relegated to the Apostle Paul at this time, at this circumstance, and it didn't have to do with, see, these are magical objects. It had everything to do with the people who were healed, the faith. God honored the faith of those individuals who took those things and use them to heal people. God honored the faith of those individuals. Number two, notice, secondly, evil opposition. We see that in verses 13 through 16. Notice verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. I don't like the translation here. It's awkward. Name over, and we don't usually use language like that. Name over. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible says this, very similar. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to, get this, invoke over those who had the evil spirits. They wanted to invoke the name of Christ. Okay? That's what it's talking about. By the way, I adjure you, I charge you under oath is the idea behind that. By Jesus whom Paul preaches. Kind of a secondary thing there. You know, we can kind of get on the coattails of the Apostle Paul, maybe. The NAS, a bit confusing. The LSB helps here. The ESV also clears up some confusion, too. It translates this verse this way. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So we see here that some itinerant Jewish exorcists had observed how Paul drove out demons in the name of Jesus. So they look at it and they go, okay. Maybe that would make our job a little more effective if we use the magical name of Jesus. And I mean, this is what they're thinking, okay? So they thought they might use that magic word to increase their effectiveness. And in this time, Jewish exorcists were held in high esteem. Remember what Christ said when he was on earth? He said, they were criticizing him for casting out demons. And he said, you have your own exorcists and you have great respect for them. And yet, in other words, they were calling what Christ did from Satan. And yet, those who were exorcists among them, they praise God for those kind of people. So in this time, yes, Jewish exorcists were held in high esteem. The occultists, and that's what they were, of this day would borrow terms from any religion that sounded good and were effective and would offer spells and incantations, guess what, for money. Yeah, picture that, can you? Oh, man, this is going to be great. We're going to make a few bucks off this name of Jesus. We're going to start using his name and see if the demons respond to that. I mean, they did for Paul. By the way, there are records of extensive ceremonies historically and spoken formulas that the Jews in the first century used. So this is not uncommon. And sometimes the more elaborate they were, you know, the better people responded to it. But notice as we go into verse 14, there were seven specific individuals. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So them, maybe among others, I would assume others too, but the ones they're focusing on here are these seven men. So seven sons of a man called Sceva were doing what verse 13 said. Now, who exactly was Sceva? That we don't really know. We know that Sceva is a Latin name, which is curious. There are no high priests on record by the name of Sceva. John Polhill gives us a plausible explanation. He writes, perhaps the key is that Sceva belonged to one of the priestly families from whom the high priests were drawn. That is, he belonged to the high priestly circle. Perhaps Sceva, or those who claimed to be his sons, made a false claim to a high priestly lineage in order to enhance their reputation. As high priest, the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies, he would have been deemed to have extraordinary powers among those who practiced the magical arts. So this guy would have been very respected. Apparently, he's at least claiming to be a high priest, whether you know he had lineage or not, whatever it was, he's at least claiming it here. And as they were doing an exorcism here, these seven sons of Sceva, and according to the text, they were doing it together. So they worked as a team, I guess. I don't know exactly how they would do it, but some elaborate ceremony where the name of Jesus was kind of thrown in there. And as they were doing an exorcism, a demon spoke out. And so we see in verse 15 here, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? Almost contemptuously. Who do you think you are? What kind of a person are you? Really? Interesting. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. In the Greek, there are two different Greek words used for know. And the King James says, Jesus I know and Paul I know. That's not an inaccurate translation. The NAS tries to distinguish the two no's because they are two different words for no. The first no in reference to Jesus is the word gnosko in Greek, and it means to know by experience. Well, let's look at that one more time in verse 15. Verse 15 says, I know by experience Jesus. And now we have a second one when it talks about Paul. It's epistemi, different word. And it means to know about or to understand. In other words, the demon knew the Son of God by experience. He created angels, created man, the Son did. The demon knew about the Son of God by experience. Even on the earth, he knew about the Son of God and by experience. And interaction, they had interacted with Jesus before too. So he knew who Jesus was, no question about that. And he was acquainted with, he recognized Paul. So yeah, Jesus I know by interaction, I know by experience, and Paul, well, I'm acquainted with Paul. You know, he was obviously on Satan's radar to be attacked. So yeah, he knew both of them. But who are you? And you in Greek is plural. Who are you, seven men? Who do you think you are? Who are you? Just disdain here by the demon. Jesus had power over them. Jesus worked through Paul to cast out demons, but these men absolutely had no, zero authority over these demons. Who are you? You know, it's interesting. I hear these days about these Roman Catholics that go in and they exorcise demons out of people. Modern exorcism. Folks, does that work sometimes? Yeah, it might. But you know what? It's demons playing with these people. It's demons trying to fool them, perhaps, or trying to deceive them into believing that maybe they're actually doing it. Look, Satan doesn't want people to believe the truth, and he'll do anything he can to try to deceive people. And this is not something that should be surprising. But we have these modern exorcisms today, and folks, these demons aren't scared of these seven sons of Sceva. They're professional exorcists. And the demon looks at them and says, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? You have no authority over me." And I'm sure the demons are the same way with some of these Roman Catholic priests. They're not saved. They don't even know Jesus. And you know, this cross is going to scare demons. Really? The name of Jesus is going to scare demons. That's what Satan wants you to think. But you know what? He's more powerful than that. I want you to notice, too, that I believe prayer is the key to demon possession today. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. These come out only through prayer. The miracle of casting out demons, I don't think, is something that occurs today. But prayer can drive them out, I believe. Are demons active today? Oh, no question about it. No question about it. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so prayer, I believe, will drive out demons today. These men didn't know what or whom they were playing with. They were playing with fire, and they had no idea what they were doing. How foolish. Look with me for a moment at Jude, verses 8 through 11. Jude, verses 8 through 11. What fools these men were. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. Jude 8 through 11. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." As far as we know, Michael is the most powerful angel other than Satan. But notice, even he didn't go up without the Lord's power. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't dare take on Satan himself. So who are these men? Who do they think? What do they think they're doing? Verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." Such an accurate description of these men. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So these men are similar to what is described there in Jude. And they have the same fate as well. People today dabbling in Satanism, how dangerous that is. People with Ouija boards. I remember some years ago, I had a deacon's wife come up to me and she said, as a teenager, I dabbled with a Ouija board. And so, me and some of my friends. And she said, we did get a response, and she said, what the response was accurate. It did happen the way it was done. She said, we never touched it again. Look, you don't dabble with things like that. You get all kinds of trouble. How about rock music? Some of the satanic rock music. Look, that culture is evil and wicked. You need to avoid that. There is so much people getting involved with satanic practices today. Even things like the New Age. And things we might think, oh, it's just completely innocent. How about yoga? That's Far Eastern mysticism. Yoga is a form of Far Eastern mysticism, which is a cult. Don't be fooled by this stuff. Because I know it's part of society. Oh, it's good exercise. It's good for you. It's satanic. We got to stay away from these things. We've got to be so careful. And then notice what happened in verse 16. They paid a price. And the man in whom was the evil spirit, did he say, oh, you've got a cross. I'm running from you. Oh, you mentioned the name Jesus. Oh, I cower back in fear. No, he said, I don't know you. Who do you think you are? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, seven of them, and overpowered them, all seven, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So he leaped on them, this man, this demon-possessed man. The Greek word here is used only once here in the Greek New Testament. He leaped on them like an animal, like a leopard would, and subdued all of them and overpowered all seven of them. We see the incredible strength that demon-possessed people might have. Human strength cannot overpower them. We need the Lord. Subdued means to bring into subjection, become master, gain dominion over, subdue. Overpowered means to be in control, to have power, be mighty. And then it said what? They fled out of the house naked and wounded. The attack was so bad that all seven were wounded. They couldn't fight back and they ran. And this demon, this man possessed by a demon, had torn off all their clothes. And they ran out of the house naked, not worried about shame. The shame had already been there. The shame of what they did was obvious. So it's interesting how they run out of the house naked. Shameful from beginning to end what they've done. So obviously this account is going to start getting around, right? So number three, we see excellent results. Beginning now with verse 17, this became known to all. Stories travel fast. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So let's look at some specific results mentioned. We see it in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, number one, the Lord was glorified. They realized that that Jesus was not a magic word, and that Satan is no one to play with. The people developed a high esteem for the name of Jesus, for who he was. This was a real victory over the occult in this city. And by the way, Ephesus was known for its occultism. So the fact that it shook up the city, that's amazing. You know, I've heard stories of Billy Sunday when he would go into cities and bars would close after Billy Sunday had a revival meeting in a particular city. Well, in this case, Paul went into the city. By the way, there would be more upset later on with the Apostle Paul. There'd be a riot created. We'll see that later along these same lines. But there was real victory over the occult in the city. There were some real changes. Then notice verse 18, the confession of the saints. Verse 18. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Notice they kept coming. Moving picture. Many also of those who had believed, they believed in the past. Uh-oh. They didn't make Jesus Lord of their life, apparently. Does that mean they were all unsaved? Not according to the text. It says plainly, many, not some, many of those who had believed in the past kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Who are those who had believed? Some of them had been saved, what, maybe a year and a half? Remember, Paul was meeting with them at the school of Tyrannus. And he'd been teaching them. So it's interesting as we look at this, people that say, well, if you make Jesus Lord of your life and you have a sinful life like that or a sinful habit, it shows you've never really been saved. But that's not true. We have genuine believers here according to the text. The believers of Ephesus obviously did not, as people would say, make Jesus Lord of their life, make him their master at the point of salvation. Otherwise, all of this would have gone in the trash in the very beginning, right? But first they believed, and then there was a work on discipleship. And it may be that those coming were saved over, let's say, 1.5 years earlier. So they had kept their satanic practices for a year and a half after they were saved, some of them. Salvation happens immediately, folks, but let me say, discipleship takes time. If we had to be perfect the moment we believed, we'd all be in trouble. But this idea of lordship salvation that's out there today, this is a very easy way to disprove it. And this event here shook the Christians into the reality of the wickedness in which they had been involved. And, oh man, what did I get myself into? That man leaped on those exorcists, tore their clothes off, scratched them and beat them and who knows what else to them. And they ran out of the house naked. Wow. A powerful example that they needed to avoid. So these Christians, they came openly and confessed the wickedness that they'd been involved with. And very, very typical. James 5:16 tells us to confess to one another. And we're not each other's father confessor. That isn't what I mean. But there are times when, in fact, we practice that here at invitation time. And sometimes Christians will come up, and it's not some wicked, too openly confession of sin where gross things are mentioned. That's not the point. But there's times when Christians come forward and they say, I failed God. And I've confessed it to him, and I want people to pray for me. That's what we mean, confess your sins to one another. It's not that we're each other's father confessor. It's just that sometimes we need to stand up and say, I failed. Well, these Christians did. They came and they openly confessed the wickedness that they've been involved with. And folks, Christians today need to stay away from the occult. It's not fun. It's not and there's so many things out there today that are even borderline, And we've just got to be very careful with what we're doing. And notice it says they were disclosing. To disclose magical practices was thought by these people to cause them to lose their power. So this was quite something. Because they realized that this is wrong, this is sin, these Christians. And then in verse 19, we see the third thing, the burning of occult books. Great thing to do with occult books. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. When we talk about magic, we're not talking about, you know, the entertaining magician that's got doves and, you know, handkerchiefs and that kind of thing. This is occultism, okay? This is occultism. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They started a bonfire. And this idea of books, you know, we get the idea of these bound books, you know, that, get them out of the library and, you know, maybe have a card in them or something. No, this is a reference to sheets of parchment or papyrus that were sewn together in the form of long scrolls or bound in the form of a book. The Ephesians' magical writings, by the way, were well known in this day. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. So the fact that they brought their occult books and they began burning them is extremely significant, and this even more so. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow. These Christians meant business. Would to God we had Christians that mean business today. Many don't. It doesn't say that the believers sold the books, does it? Oh, man, we could use that money for God. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to sell these occult books, right? No, they didn't want it to end up in someone else's hands. I'm going to sell it and make money? Is that the most important thing? You know, we could give a good amount to the Lord if we made all this money. No, they burned them. They destroyed them. They wanted to make sure that no one else came in possession of these wicked books. I've heard occasionally Christians saying, well, I sold my evil rock music albums. And I'm thinking to myself, why did you sell them? Do you want someone else to get your hands on those? Get their hands on those? I don't know if, probably, maybe you shouldn't burn them, but we can destroy them, throw them away. That's what should happen, just like they did with these. How about a believer sometimes might do that with an expensive liquor collection? You know, oh man, I don't want to just give that, or, you know, I don't want to just dump it out. I mean, that was a lot of money. I'm going to sell it, make some money from it. And so you're putting something evil into someone else's hands. You're part of the evil when you do that. Or how about a filthy book collection? Instead of destroying it, well, it's worth a lot of money. I can get a lot of money. I could sell them on Marketplace, on Facebook. I could do other things. Yeah, but you really want that garbage in other people's hands? Get rid of them. Get rid of them. So the burning was an open repudiation of what they had done. This is evil. This is wrong. On the amount of silver here that's mentioned, the Net Bible notes tell us, or 50,000 silver drachmas, that's another way to translate it, about 10,000 U.S. dollars. Another way to express the value would be in sheep. One drachma could buy one sheep. So this many drachmas could purchase a huge flock of sheep. A drachma also equals a denarius, or a day's wage for the average worker. So this amount would be equal to 50,000 work days, or in excess of 8,300 weeks of labor. The impact of Christianity on the Ephesian economy was considerable. Imagine that. They didn't sell them. They burned them. Folks, sometimes we just need to burn it and turn our backs on it. As Christians, we always want to keep, you know, keep our foot in there. Maybe, you know, if they're rock albums or something, we want to sell them. We want to make a little money off of it. After all, I got to get my money back from it. No, you don't. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Don't have it in your house. These people, that's a lot of money. Oh, you stupid people, you foolish people. No, they didn't consider that foolish at all. It was the right thing to do. So as Christians, they were going to stand up and do what's right. By the way, that's evidence they were saved too. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And there's the overall results summarized in verse 20. Growing mightily and prevailing. Again, imperfect tense. This was continually going on. It was growing mightily. It was prevailing. The word of the Lord, the gospel was going forth. It was prevailing. Probably people getting saved is what we're talking about here. It was growing mightily and prevailing, the message. The word prevailing means to be in control, to have power, to be mighty. The message took over. And these events led to the widespread publication of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? No wonder Luke, in his writing of Acts here, spends a lot of time on Ephesus. It was a very significant city, and what happened? Well, as we close our service this afternoon, what is your life like? Number one, are you born again, first of all? But number two, if you are born again, if you know Jesus, are there some things you need to deal with based upon our Scripture this afternoon? Maybe there's some things in your life that you need to burn and turn your back on. So often we want to play with sin. I don't know. I don't know what your life is like today. The Lord does. And won't you, Christian, dedicate your life back to Him again? Walking with Him, spending time in His Word every day and in prayer. Let's